But the more I got into this, the more I realized that there's a lot of depth that comes in as you're looking at just these few paragraphs that Jude put together. Today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. And, you know, as we consider the book of Jude, we want to consider who it was written by. And Jude, as we know, he calls himself in the beginning a servant. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And we can understand that he was one of Jesus' younger brothers. He was one of Jesus' younger brothers. He doesn't call himself a brother of Jesus or presume to call that, but he calls himself a servant of Jesus. And the original word that he uses there is slave. You know, Matthew 13 tells us that Jesus had at least four brothers and a number of sisters as well. After he was born, Mary had more children. And I think as we're looking into this, we're going to understand why he wrote such a quick, tight, urgent letter to the believers of the day that were receiving this. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we get started with this. Father, I think of the urgency that Jude shares with. I think of the intensity that he shares and communicates to the believers, to those that are professing Christ. Father, I pray that you give us the same urgency today to receive it, to be able to be excited about the great salvation that we can claim because of Jesus Christ. I pray that even this morning, the words that go out, the words that are received will glorify you as you do your complete work through them. In your Son's name, amen. Amen. So verse number one, again, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. If you think about this, Jude has three names for himself that he's giving. Right? He's calling himself Jude, he's calling himself a slave of Jesus Christ, and he's also calling himself a brother of James. I want you to pay attention to that, because he's got three names for you as well. Now, our first point of looking through this whole topic of contending for the faith, you know, the message today of contending for the faith really has two pieces to it. One is the good news that we can understand, and the other is the bad news. Well, our first point is the good news. And this is where the good news begins for you. After he calls himself Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, he says, count the threes again, to those who are called, to those who are beloved in God, and to those who are kept for Jesus, are kept by Jesus, preserved by Jesus. If you think about this, in your relationship with God, your eternal security is a life spent glorifying Him forever. And there's great news that you can be assured of your salvation, even as Jude is calling you these three things. First, that you're called. That God Himself calls you to Himself. A personal God calls a personal person, one to one. Your holy Creator calls you the sinful creation. He calls you to Himself. He draws you to Himself. But in His holiness, He can't tolerate the sin that you bring along with you. Even though we deserve to die for our sin, God gives the remedy for that, right? We know that from Romans 5:8 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. God didn't wait for us to straighten out our act. God didn't wait for us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps to make ourselves good enough for Him. While we were actively rebelling against Him, in violation of Him, He loved the unlovely and He drew us towards Himself. And God shows each one of us the desperation and the futility of their own sin. God reveals that to every single one of us, the desperation and the dead end that our sin leads to. He hardwires people with this understanding. You know, even throughout the world, people have an understanding that there is a good and an evil. And even throughout the world, there's an understanding that evil needs to be punished. What would we say about the judge who pardons who refuses to punish a mass murderer, or someone who has committed heinous crimes against the innocent? What would we say about that kind of a judge that would not punish them? We would say that judge doesn't know a thing about justice. So as we look at this whole thing of being called by God, we need to understand that God calls us, yes, while we're sinners, but He makes the provision through His Son, Jesus Christ, that we can have a relationship with Him. I like what Peter says at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, he says, "Let all the house of Israel know that be for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." He said that to the crowd the day of Pentecost. You need to be absolutely certain that the one who's been made Lord and Christ, your Savior, is the one that you have crucified. The Holy Spirit gripped their hearts. It convicted them of their sin. It revealed that there any false piety or any superficial holiness. And the Holy Spirit showed them how much they needed a Savior. The response from the crowd was the helplessness, the understanding that if they've crucified their God and Savior, then they're liable for that punishment. And brothers and sisters, a Roman soldier held that hammer, but you and I are the ones that drove it into His hands. This Jesus, whom you crucified. We're called by God, but we need to understand that even in being called by God, that we are accountable for this. And once we realize our sin against God, once we understand that evil deserves to be punished, once we understand that this is what we deserve, and once we realize how helpless, how lost we are, and how much we need a Savior, then we can respond like they did in the day of Pentecost. It says that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit gripped their heart, convicted them. They were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do? What do we do?" Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to Himself." Then he goes on to tell them to save themselves from this crooked generation. Brothers and sisters, look at our own crooked generation. It's prideful. And there's so much shared and common knowledge that comes through. You can go to your phone and find out more than you could find out in the last couple hundred years. There's all this common knowledge, and yet there's no wisdom apart from God in this crooked generation. It's almost like this generation is daring someone to come up and say, "The emperor has no clothes." Thankfully, God doesn't leave us alone in this midst, in this futile mess of the empty wisdom of the world. Out of His grace and His amazing mercy, He calls us to repent of our sin and trust in His Son for His work of our salvation. Acts 17 tells us the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has a fixed day on which He'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He's appointed, Jesus. And of this He's given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. God has called you to Himself. Kept on saying, so great a salvation. And God gave His Son as a way to be restored to Him and to be forgiven of your sin, the punishment you deserve. And all that trust in Jesus can call God their Father. This is good news. This is great news. You're called by God. That's the first thing that Jude calls you. He says you're called by God. And then the next thing he says, and you're beloved in the Father. You're beloved in God the Father. Let that sink in for a minute. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are beloved. And this isn't just some kind of a cosmic kindness, right? This is a personal, deep, intimate love for you. Yes, you as an individual. A friend of mine keeps on reminding me, God is crazy nuts in love with you. God is crazy nuts in love with me. Okay. Let me let that sink in for a second, because sometimes I don't really feel that way. Sometimes I think it's all about me making sure I'm loving God without remembering that God is crazy nuts in love with me. I have to digest it, to embrace that, to remember that we love because He first loved us. We also know that in this love that God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Wonderful big word in the New Testament. But that propitiation means that He's the atoning sacrifice. It doesn't mean that Jesus just dies on the cross and makes us neutral and wipes out our sin like nothing's wrong. He also declares us righteous. He declares us righteous because of what He did on the cross. And I think we need to, when we think about being beloved by God, it's not just about getting this get-out-of-jail-free card. It's about being completely surrounded and encapsulated in His love because of what Jesus did in declaring us just. Remember that story about the prodigal son? Right, he's out there and he's abandoned his father, he's abandoned everything, he's out there feeding the pigs thinking, if I only go back to my dad's house, maybe he could just treat me like one of his servants. Well, and we are servants of God, we're slaves of God, right? But what happened when he came back home? Even though he didn't deserve it at all, the father welcomes him in as beloved. He gives him his robe, he gives him his ring, he throws a feast for him. That's how God welcomes us in, because we are beloved. And not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. So Jude calls us beloved, beloved. We're in God. We're beloved in God. We're in His family. And I think about this, you know, when we get to heaven, are there going to be slums in heaven for the people that just barely squeaked in? No. The streets are paved with gold. There is no slums in heaven for those of us that barely squeak in, because all of us are under the blood of Jesus Christ. All of us are declared righteous because of what He's done, not because of what we've done. We are beloved. We're in His family. He doesn't grade on a curve. We're beloved in God. And God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die while we were still sinners. We often hear repeated John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. We think about that, but we don't just need to let it skip across us as a common verse. We need to understand and recognize that Jesus came down from heaven. He set aside His glory to become an infant, to live that sinless life, and to die the shameful, public, humiliating death of a scorned and beaten criminal. God gave Jesus as a gift for love for you, as a perfect sacrifice to pay the price for your sin. Because of His blood, you can be called righteous before the Father. Because of His resurrection, you can look forward to your resurrection. Because of Him coming back to life, we can trust in a new life, in a new body, in a new heaven, and a new earth. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is good news. This is great news. We're called by God. We're beloved in God. And then what else does Jude teach us? He says, and we're kept for Jesus. Or we're preserved by Jesus. I want you to turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We're kept by Jesus. We're preserved by Jesus. John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Jesus keeps us. Jesus preserves us. Look back to chapter 6, verse 35. Chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then look at verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus will never cast out His followers. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my glory, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me. You can underline this. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all these given me, but raise it up on the last day. It is God's will that Jesus will not lose his grip on you, but he'll raise it up on the last day. He'll raise you up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is the one who keeps us. Jesus is the one who preserves us. Jesus is the one who raises us up on the last day according to the will of his Father. So when James, a Jew, calls us that we're kept by Jesus, we're preserved by Jesus, we can trust in that. Jesus has such a grip on his followers. He's such a good shepherd of the sheep that they're never going to be snatched away. Remember, the Prince of Peace gave up his life that you would be forgiven of your sinful rebellion against God. He doesn't kick his sheep out of the pen just because you've stumbled once or twice or thrown a temper tantrum against God. Even in this life, we have plenty of temper tantrums in my home. And so far to this date, not a single child has been evicted because of that. And not a single adult either, if I could add that piece. We don't get kicked out of the family because we stumble or trip or fall. And that's just our imperfect human love. Jesus is absolutely perfect. No one, not any one of you, can even snatch yourself out of his hand. As a follower of Jesus, you're no longer God's enemy, but you are at peace with God. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're disobedient, there won't be consequences. There'll be chastisement. There will be godly sorrow and repentance. But you cannot lose your salvation. This is good news. This is great news. And Jude shares that in three ways, right? You are called by God. You are beloved in God. And you are kept and you are preserved by Jesus Christ. That is phenomenal. Let's turn back to Jude. Because I think Jude takes those same concepts and he emphasizes them as he gets into verse number 2. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This isn't some kind of a separate new topic, but I think it's another reinforcing triplet, building upon it. Right? We're called by God's mercy. We're preserved, kept by Jesus in peace. We're at peace with God because Jesus is keeping us in that relationship. And certainly that love would be multiplied because we are beloved in God. James is just building upon everything he's been saying three at a time to go ahead and remind us that because we are called, because we're beloved, because we are kept and preserved, that we have mercy and peace and love. All those aspects of grace being multiplied into us. And we did nothing to deserve his mercy. We did nothing to deserve his peace. We did nothing to deserve his love. And yet he still lavishes his grace upon us. This is good news. This is great news. And you know what? Jude would love to dedicate his entire letter to just this good news. But look at verse number 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was for once for all was delivered to the saints or entrusted to the saints. So as much as Jude wants to talk about this common salvation that we have of who we are in Christ, who we are in God's family, even though he's so eager and excited to share this joy about our common salvation internally between the believers, to share about God's grace, to share about the picture of heaven, all those things that are ahead of us. Remember when we come together on Easter, right? We end up sharing together. One person will say, he is risen. Everybody else will respond. Everybody else will respond. Exactly, because we share about that common faith. We are excited and delighted to be able to share about it. But Jude says, a more urgent matter has come to my attention. I'm thinking about this, looking at a small little letter, thinking we can work through this pretty quickly. I'm like, something more urgent than our salvation? What is going on here? Something urgently necessary, something needing that's necessary. And I appeal to you. I beg you. I'm asking you to contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. Contend for the gospel. Contend for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is under attack and we need to contend for it. Now the word he's using here is contend is like a wrestling or a fighting. It's like when they were going, the Greeks were going into those games in the gymnasium. They were competing together and they were contending and they were putting effort and dedication into another trained opponent, another athlete that was going against them. So contending isn't just putting up with or getting along with. It's really fighting for wrestling for the gospel. This faith that was delivered to the saints, it was entrusted to the saints. The gospel wasn't just shared with you. It wasn't just delivered to you. It was entrusted to you. You're a steward with the master's resources, with the gospel that's been entrusted to you. And Jude says, it's the gospel that for once for all was delivered to the saints. It's complete. It's not to be added to. It's unadulterated. You have the full gospel, the good news, the great news. It's entrusted to you. So what do you do with it? How do you contend for the gospel? First and foremost, to contend for the gospel, you need to make sure that you know the gospel. For your own sake, for your own salvation, you need to know the rules to compete in the gymnasium. You need to know the gospel yourself, or your entire life, your entire eternity is futile. Now, I'm thinking about this. How do we know or understand the rules of, as Kent was saying, what's the full gospel? What do I need to share with folks? Well, just a little bit of understanding of my time and past. I was in high school and I was involved in athletics as well. I was a wrestler. And you could always tell the wrestlers because they were in the small little stinky gym with no cheerleaders, no crowds. And they're always just grunting and trying to go at each other to gain a couple of inches on the mat. And then downstairs with the crowds, with the popcorn, with the cheerleaders, with these guys playing basketball. And they were running and jumping and everybody was cheering. And it was a really big thing. So I grew up most of my life really not caring for basketball. It's what the other people did, not those that were really involved in sports. And then my son Angel has been invited to be part of a men's college basketball team. So now we're going to basketball games. Now I know a lot of rules, and I learned pretty early on as we're going to the basketball game, they have rules that no matter how much I know about doing a fireman's throw and a carry, that's called a foul when you do it in basketball, and they really don't appreciate those kind of things. You need to know the rules. And we're at one game, and we're watching, and it's close. I mean, it's like neck and neck, right at the very end. We're like, they're going to take this home. They're going to get it. They're going to win this. And then all of a sudden, I heard that they had something called a technical foul. Now, some of you may know about these technical fouls, but apparently it's not just about throwing somebody else as a basketball player that's a foul. I get that one. You can have a foul against the coach or the crowd. I had to look this stuff up. This is amazing. And because the coach did something of throwing his jacket down or something at the very last few seconds of the game, there was this technical foul. And the other team was able to shoot baskets because of what the coach did and get the points to win the game. It just reminded me that of all people, the coach, of all people, we as Christians, we should know the rules. We should know what it is that we're sharing. We should know what it is that's in the gospel. And we shouldn't put up with the stuff that's not all the way there. Now, I'm never going to coach basketball. Trust me, that's not going to happen. But I do know that when we preach the gospel, we need to know what the Word of God says, and it's the only thing we can rely upon. And thankfully, the gospel is easier for a sinner to understand than basketball is for a wrestler to try to figure it out. Amen. Amen. God has His standard of righteousness for us to know the good news, to know the gospel, His inerrant word. It's been delivered once. It's been delivered for all. We know and understand, even from what I've shared with you out of what Jude is encouraging us with, what I've shared with you, that man has a fallen state before God. Man has fallen before God, and we deserve the punishment of eternal damnation because of our state before God. We need to know and recognize that. We also need to recognize what Christ does for us in His own flesh what he did on the cross for us, when he was that propitiation, when he satisfied the God's wrath because of our sin. We need to know our own state. We need to know what Christ did for us. We also need to know that in God's standard of righteousness, that he is not going to allow us to escape what we deserve. He's not going to allow us to escape that punishment. We need to understand that God will not be that judge who says, I'm going to go ahead and let them go. The price has to be paid in full. And his son is the one who pays the price for it. But it isn't just a push-button response. There's a responsibility we need to have in recognizing that Jesus is paying this price. Just like in the day of Pentecost, they were cut to the heart, understanding that there is a responsibility for us to recognize what Jesus did and to repent of our sin, and to repent and to have broken hearts before him and to receive his forgiveness. And yes, to become slaves of God, just like Jude says in the beginning, a slave of Jesus Christ. We're part of God's family, but we're still a slave, and that doesn't give us the freedom to distort the grace of God and to do whatever we want. We understand that when we come to him and we recognize what Jesus did on the cross and we respond to that, that does not give us the freedom to indulge in everything that we did before we came to the cross. We don't trifle with the salvation of Jesus Christ. This gospel, this good news, it's been entrusted to you. It's been entrusted to me. And it's not a dead-end delivery. Now think about this. I get a job as a UPS driver, and all of a sudden, I get a lot of packages. Maybe I'll take them home and put them in my basement because somebody gave me a lot of packages. Well, no, that's not your job. It's not to stash it and to hide it. It's been entrusted to the driver to deliver whatever he's received. His job isn't done until he delivers the package. Brothers and sisters, our job is not done until we deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're still here. Paul says to Timothy, that which has been entrusted to you, that which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you've received it from me in the presence of others, you need to entrust it to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others as well. You need to have a responsibility for the gospel that's entrusted to you to share it to the next generation. You know, as Kent was saying, those that are faithful, available, and trainable are the ones God's going to use to do that work of sharing that gospel. Some would say that the church is one generation away from vanishing. Well, the good news is it's been one generation away from vanishing for thousands of years. But the gospel needs to go on to the next generation. The Psalms say that there's the joy that one generation will proclaim the glory of God to the next generation. If you think about New England, statistically, if you look at the number of believers, those that trust in what Jesus did on the cross as the only way of salvation, if you look at that in just New England, statistically, we're not much different than any Asian country that doesn't follow God. In some countries where it's even illegal to follow God. We're called to let the light of Christ shine in us and through us to that next generation, that good news that we've been given to us, to contend for the faith. And that doesn't mean that you're necessarily going out. Moms, dads, grandparents, even in your homes and in your families, you have that opportunity and responsibility to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation that we have from him. In your neighborhoods, in your workplace, where God has planted you, you have the opportunity and the responsibility to contend for the faith. And now, in this generation, in this climate, you know, we're living in an age when we're seeing everybody shout down their opponents in the name of anti-bullying. It's just gone insane. But anything that's not of God has been chaotic since the beginning. We need to know that there is nothing new under the sun. And it is our responsibility in this time, in this generation, to contend for the faith. In the back of your bulletin, I put down that memory verse of Romans 1:16. Look at that for a second, on the back of your bulletin. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. Can you say that with me? Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Can everybody say that with me and personalize it and confess that, let's say it again, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Brothers and sisters, we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel in this world that puts the gospel down. We need to contend for the faith, defending as a precious prize. Remember what Jesus even says about it. If you find that pearl, you'll buy the field. You'll do everything you can to obtain it and to contend for it. I put another verse in the cover of the bulletin from 1 Corinthians 16:13 that tells us we're to be alert, we're to stand firm, we're to be men of courage and to be strong. You know, as I was thinking through this in those wonderful hours after I sent the bulletin to Maria, I looked at a few other translations for this. One that was actually more familiar with me was the King James Version. It says, "Watch ye, stand ye fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong." Quit ye like men. It means act like men. Now, in our culture today, saying something like act like men can be offensive. But the point that's coming across this as Paul's talking to the Corinthians is man up. You need to fight for this. You need to be strong. You need to be courageous in this. Everything that is good and positive about a man, you need to exemplify that as you are contending for the faith. Contend for the gospel. Contending for the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is under attack. It's being distorted by those who want all of its benefits, but only on their terms. It's not the common gospel of today. Right? Commonly today, God is some kind of a kindly celestial grandpa who wouldn't really want to keep anybody out of heaven. That's the common message today of the gospel. The common message is, I'm not accountable for my choices and my actions. Bluntly, I refuse to be a slave of Jesus Christ. That term is offensive. I won't be a slave. Brothers and sisters, it's in the Bible. Instead, what are they really saying? I choose to be a slave to sin and do whatever I want to do. And if God doesn't like the things I want to do, then He's not the kind of God that I want to follow anyhow. That's the gospel of today. I'm going to create God in my own image. You know what? The Bible even says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. That's the gospel we're dealing with today. But it's not just lip service. And in context, confessing, that word confessing, is actually acknowledging, promising, covenanting. It's like marriage vows of saying, I do, not just saying, oh, sure, that's not a bad idea. I'll go along with it for today because it gets me what I want. No, confessing with your mouth is a profession of what's going on in your heart. To read it in context, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And Paul goes on in Romans to say that for with the heart one believes and is justified. With the heart you believe and you're justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You can't just give lip service to God saying that I'm going to follow you because it's convenient to me. You need to know the truth. You need to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You need to believe in our justification because of His work that's on the cross, that propitiation we've talked about. And we can believe that because we're cut to the heart and we respond in repentance. Brothers and sisters, you'll hear commonly that all roads lead to heaven. And on this one road, there are many churches. It doesn't matter which church someone might walk in down this road. You'll hear that I'm not actually deserving punishment. I'm not that bad. Punishment is for those other kind of people. That's the kind of common Christianity that's in the churches today. As Jude says, I'd love to talk to you about our common salvation, but the bad news is it's not so common. This is the bad news. The gospel's under assault, and it's under assault by those that profess to be Christian, by cultural Christians. Look at verse number 4. For certain people, Jude verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, these are the people who call themselves Christians but claim that God's grace gives them the freedom to sin, however, whenever, doing whatever they want to do. This is not what a slave of Jesus Christ would do. We come to God on His terms, surrendering our rights. A Christian does not give God their terms and demand their rights to sin. That is not how the Bible tells us we need to trust in God for salvation. There's nothing new that's under the sun with this. This is not new at all. If you look at the three things that he says, these ungodly people, they pervert the grace of God into the sensuality, into the lust of this world, and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's not new. It's been going on for a while. Look at what Jude brings up in verse number 6. Now I want to remind you, although you fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, again, Jude is saying that it's Jesus that did the work of saving people out of Egypt. And next he says, afterwards he destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who didn't stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he's kept in internal change until under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Then he goes back to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and their surrounding cities, who likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. They serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of fire. There's nothing new under the sun. The Israelites, now think about this, the Israelites saw God. They were following Moses. They saw the pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke in the desert. They ate the manna that was there. The angels, they saw God in heaven, and they rebelled against Him in pride. And the Sodomites, all of them, this ungodliness has been going on for a long time. Verse number 8, and again, James is looking at another three here. He says, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, what's blasphemy? Blasphemy is taking anything holy and calling it unholy. Taking anything that's unholy and calling it holy is blasphemy. So when we go ahead and we take the holy things of God and we make them common, or the common things of man, and say that they're permissible to God, then that's blasphemy. Verse 11, look what Jude says about this. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Now, as he's sharing the history of the Jewish people, he's giving three examples of things from the Old Testament. But if you think about these things together, and again, he's talking in these threes. First, look at those who defile the flesh. Right? That's one thing he says in verse number 8. They defile the flesh. Well, but he also says that they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And then he refers to Sodom and to Balaam. So in these four separate scriptures, he's actually talking about the same thing in defiling the flesh and giving the example of what's happened in Sodom and what's happened with Balaam. If you remember Balaam, he had a gift and he wanted to use that gift for his own gain, not for God's glory. Also says in verse 8 that they reject authority and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So if you look at this, he's bringing again verse 8, verse 4, verse 11, these things together. Those that reject authority are those that who reject and deny Jesus Christ as our Lord. The angels themselves rejected Jesus Christ as Lord. Korah, just the story from Numbers 16. Korah was one of the guys that was following Moses. And I'll just read this to you very briefly. Because he gets 250 leaders together, and he goes up against Moses, and he says, "You've gone too far." He says, "Everybody in the congregation is holy. We're all holy. What makes you any different? Why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" And so, to resolve this, Moses says, "Well, God's going to have us do a little bit of a contest to show who's right in this matter." And then he says, as soon as he's finished speaking these words about how God's going to choose between us, the ground underneath Korah and all of his descendants split apart. It says, the earth opened its mouth and it swallowed them up. And it swallowed up all their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they went So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all of Israel who was around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord, and it consumed the 250 men that were offering the incense. You know, so in this whole thing, those who reject authority, you know, Judah's reminding them of the story of those who rejected the authority, not of Moses, but of God who placed Moses in there. And then he also talks about those that blaspheme the glorious ones. And again, the triplets that come into that, the ungodly people, the Israelites, they saw the cloud, they drank from the rock, they ate the manna, they trembled at the mountain. And in their faith, they weren't faithful. And then he shares the example of Cain. And if you remember Cain, you know, we think of Cain as being the one who killed his brother. But before that happened, they gave sacrifices, right? Abel gave the good sacrifice, the first fruits, the first unblemished lamb. Cain just gave a sacrifice. It wasn't recognized as being the first fruits of the ground. It was just something to do time and to give God a token sacrifice. And he did that and said, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but with Cain and his offering, he had no regard. God didn't receive Cain's offering. So Cain's face fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, and again, when Cain did something less than holy, he called his sacrifice something for holy God. It wasn't holy. It wasn't from his heart. The Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. God said to Cain, sin's desire is to rule over you, but you must rule over it. Brothers and sisters, it's the same message to you. Sin's desire is to rule over you, but you must rule over it. Now, the example of Cain, what did he do after God said that? Well, he killed his brother. He probably didn't get the message, right? We need to be the ones who are ruling over sin because of what God has provided for us. Out of all these things, as Jude is talking about all these people who call themselves followers of God, who call themselves followers of Jesus, and yet in reality do not submit to his authority. They defile their flesh and think they've got the freedom to do that. They're blaspheming and calling the unholy things holy and saying God's okay with that. He has another triplet that he offers up for that. It says that of the Israelites that Jesus destroyed the unbelievers. It says that the angels are under a chains in eternal gloomy darkness. And that those that followed Korah were punished by eternal fire. Brothers and sisters, hell is a very real place. And those that claim Jesus in lip service only are going to be spending eternity in hell instead of eternity in heaven. Now, if you remember Balaam, when he was walking along, he came to his donkey, was actually talking to him to tell him he was facing destruction with an angel with a sword in front of him. And maybe I'm just being a talking donkey in some people's lives. But I need to speak the truth of God's word. Not just my opinion of an offense. That's only going to give behavior modification at best. But I need to speak the truth of God's word. Of these people, brothers and sisters, who's going to tell them that there's a very real hell and what they've fed all of their lives about eternity is a lie? Brothers and sisters, who's going to contend for that faith, to wrestle for what that faith means? Let's just finish up with these last few words, a few verses from Jude. Verse 12 talks about these people, they're hidden reefs in your love feast, and they feast with you without fear. Shepherds that are feeding themselves, waterless clouds slept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam with their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Like Jude, I want to share with you about our common salvation. I want to be able to come over to your house for dinner. Chill out, relax, have a good time, and talk about the things of God. But when I do that, I find out that there's a tiger on your sofa. Brothers and sisters, we need to be able to talk about these things. It warrants our attention. It warrants our attentions. We need to be brothers in arms for the gospel. We need to stand firm in our faith. Remember what Kent was saying about that common salvation? When we see this kind of stuff going on, even in the church, we need to be the ones who are going to stand up and contend for the faith and to contend for it together in that common salvation. The Church of Jesus Christ, it's been defined by our culture, and we need to be defined by Christ. As you interact with the world, especially those that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, you need to do so boldly, continuing to contend for the faith. You need to use the Word of God for that. You need to use your example for that, your words, your actions. And even as Kent was sharing today, your own testimony that you can be able to share the story that God has given to you of so great a salvation. What are the spiritual markers in your life that you can share with those that are around you that point them back towards God and away from the things of this world? And if you realize that you're one of those who's been taking advantage of the grace of God, if you realize that you've been living to your own standards and blaspheming God by calling it holy, remember what Paul tells the Galatians. Paul says, I live in a relationship with God. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by believing in God's Son, who loved me and took the punishment for my sins. And brothers and sisters, that's the faith that we contend for. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you have given us such a great salvation through the work of your Son on the cross. Father, I thank you that you would be the one who calls us to contend for the faith, the good news of Jesus Christ that you've given to us, to fight for it and to wrestle for it. And Father, that this generation would hear who you are and would know the truth and not just the lies that go through the water we swim through every single day. Father, I pray that as your people that you would forgive us of where we've turned our ear towards those things that are false, that we've been placated by those things that would keep us silent. And Father, that you would give us a boldness, even this week, that you would give us an opportunity to contend for our faith, to share and testify of how great you are, how wonderful the salvation your Son offers to us is, that we would be seen as ones who are called. We would be seen as ones who are beloved in you. And we've seen as ones who are kept, not by our own works and actions, but by the grip of our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.